Father, we thank you that as we open your word is truth. It guides us. It instructs us. It encourages us. It feeds our souls and hearts in ways that nothing else in all the world can do. It brings comfort to us. It brings hope, not only of forgiveness now, but eternal life to come. It shares with us who you are, Lord Jesus. And I pray this morning as we open your word that we would see clearly who you are, that you'd grant understanding to our eyes, to our hearts, that you'd remove any lies, any deception. And Lord, we would see and hear you speak to us today. We would know your truth, experience your love, and know you as our Lord and Savior, King of Kings, our promised Messiah. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open with you Romans chapter 1. And inside your bulletin there are some outlines. You're welcome to take one of those out and fill it out as we walk through our time together this morning. Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at just six verses of chapter 1. We are now in the 10th message on a series of Romans, and we haven't even gotten out of Romans chapter 1 yet. So who knows how long it will take us. I read this past week about a British newspaper called The Times, more than 100 years ago, invited a number of speakers and writers to answer the universally plaguing question, what is wrong with the world? It seems they did not need to wait long. Well-known writer and thinker, Christian theologian G.K. Chesterton, gave a short and stunning reply to the newspaper's question, what is wrong with the world? He simply said, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." I couldn't help but smile when I read this, because it's remarkable, isn't it? We have a world around us, the supermajority of the world, who would point a diagnosing finger at the ailments of the world and say, no, that's not what is wrong with the world. What is wrong with the world is we have poverty, and we have racism, and we have illiteracy. That's the problem. That's the ailment with the world. But these are merely symptomatic of a much deeper problem. The Bible gives us the shortest answer of all. A one-word answer of what is wrong with the world. And that word is sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The Bible says that when Adam sinned, he brought sin and death into the world. And all of us, every single one of us, have sin and death in our hearts because of our great-grandparent Adam. Do you ever notice that right in the middle of the word sin is the letter I? Interesting. Chesterton was right on the mark, wasn't he? It was the American evangelist Dwight L. Moody. He made a similar comment. He said, "I've never met a man who has given me so much trouble as myself." He's right. It was the eloquent preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the 19th century who spelled out sin so articulately and so eloquently. He said, "Sin is the mother and the nurse of all evil, the egg of all mischief, the fountain of bitterness, the root of all misery. Here you have the distilled essence of hell, the quintessence, as the old theologians would say, of everything that is unlovely, disreputable, dishonest, impure, abominable, in a word, damnable." You see, the problem with the world is sin. The root of all misery, the very distilled essence of hell in every human heart. Well, last week we began looking at the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1. And we saw that man's sin has rightfully incurred the wrath of God, that is, his unsettled, irreconcilable, eternal hostility toward all sin. In other words, the Bible teaches from cover to cover very plainly, very clearly, you cannot mistake it, that the problem with mankind is that he is completely ruined by sin. And the only remedy For our sin is the satisfying wrath of God that was poured out on Christ for our sins on the cross. The only answer, the only hope in which we have to appease the anger of God is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us for our sins. And this really is the great message of the book of Romans. This is why this book is so needful in our time. Because the book of Romans is going to tell us again and again that we are justified by faith alone. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine some of you this morning are looking for peace in your life. And you've been looking for peace perhaps in places, perhaps in people, in things. But the Bible says you'll never find peace in those places or those things or those people. There's only one Prince of Peace. There's only one peace that is a perfect peace that surpasses all human comprehension. And that is the peace of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, you're looking for peace. The only place you'll find peace is in Jesus Christ. He is the one who satisfied God's anger on the cross toward your sin. And you can have peace with God when you trust Christ. You see, as believers, the Bible very clearly teaches us that one of the attributes of God is He is a God of wrath. Now, I recognize that is a repulsive idea to some people to believe in a God of wrath. And yet, as believers, we should rejoice. We should be thankful that God is, in fact, a God of wrath. Why? Because God tells us, because He is a God of righteous and holy wrath, He will not and cannot tolerate evil. Wrath, if you will, is in part His protective love for His own, meaning simply this, that one day God will right all the wrongs. There are wrongs that have taken place in your life. Injustices, evils, and hurt that has distorted your life. And God says, one day, I will satisfy all the wrong that's been done against you. Trust me, I will do it. In fact, not only does He promise, but He promises there's going to be a day called the Great White Throne of Judgment, when God will render final and ultimate judgment against all evil. And then it says God will create a new heaven and a new earth, one in which there is no more sin, no more death. John says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You see, it's because God is a God of love that He's also a God of justice, a God of wrath that is perfect. And as every believer should, we should praise Him for it that He is. Well, last week we looked at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, just one verse. And Paul tells us in this verse that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. Now, I want to tell you, Paul has only begun to talk about God's wrath. He is nowhere near finished to talk about this topic. In the following verses, in fact, next 15 verses, he's going to unpack. He's going to give the reasons for why this God of heaven is a God of righteous and perfect and holy wrath and why that is being revealed. This morning, we're going to look at just six of those verses. But in these verses, Paul is going to paint the most blistering, the most bleakest, depressing picture of human depravity ever seen in any part of Scripture or any other writing for that matter. These words, the words of one commentator, are depravity on parade. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 1, and I want to read for you these verses, 18 through 23. I'm reading from the New American Standard. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood, though through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I don't know if you're of the persuasion to believe in evolution or not, but the Bible clearly does not teach evolution, that man is somehow getting better and better and better. The Bible, in fact, teaches de-evolution, that man is getting worse and worse and worse. My wife had a conversation with a gentleman some time ago who said, you know, the world is getting better and better and better. I would just like to know which world he's talking about, because it's not this world that we live in today. So this morning, I want to look at three reasons that Paul gives us for the wrath of God. Three reasons are, one, that we have suppressed the truth of who God is. Verse 18, Paul says, we have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Another reason is that we have also repressed God and rejected him. Verse 21 says, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. We have rejected who God is. Verse 23 is going to tell us that we have replaced God. We've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So Paul's going to give us some reasons why God is angry, why he is wrathful. The first one is that we have repressed God. We've tried to push God out of our lives. Let me read again what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's evident in their hearts, evident in their minds. For God made it evident to them. You see, there is no such thing as a true atheist. The fiercest atheist knows intuitively that there is a God. And that God is the one who created the world and created him. There is no such thing as a true atheist. But Paul says, what is wrong with the world then? He says, those who are ungodly, those who are unrighteous, are suppressing the truth of who God is. They're trying to push God out, stifle the truth of who he is. Ungodliness points to those who reject God, acting as though God does not even matter. It's a flippant disregard, if you will, for God. That's ungodliness. Now, unrighteousness is an equally flippant disregard for others. So ungodliness and unrighteousness go hand in hand. You see, whenever a society disregards God, it will then disregard the value, the dignity of their fellow human being as well. And we are seeing it today across the board. You see, we were made in the image of God. In other words, the fact that you were made in the image of God is where you find the source of your value, your dignity, your purpose, your meaning in life. And the fact that we're made in God's image and we reject him and we reject, therefore, the very source of our value, our dignity, is why God is angry at our sin. Because sin always destroys life. It harms, it deforms whatever it touches. God made a perfect world for us. And yet when he sees us poisoning this world with our evil, our murder, our child abuse, our domestic violence, our kidnapping, our sex trafficking, our slander, our prejudice, our injustice, God gets angry. Do you blame him? No wonder he is angry. But if he didn't get angry, he would not be God. You see, the difference between God's anger and man's anger is that God's anger is perfect. It's never unbridled. God doesn't have a blow-up. He doesn't simply blow his stack at indiscriminate and uncontrolled rage. He doesn't explode with a divine temper tantrum, throw things around, breaking things, smashing things. God's anger is not impulsive. It is always controlled, always sustained, always flawless. God's anger is always just. You may be wondering today, well, Why then has God waited so long to pour out his wrath, if this God is a God of holy wrath and just wrath? Then why is all the evil taking place across the world today? Paul gives us two answers. He's going to tell us later on in the same chapter that God has given us over to our own sinfulness. That indirectly he is saying, okay, if you want to reject me, then you suffer the consequences of trying to live a godless life. But there is another reason. It's important to remember this. Peter wrestled with this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, God is not slow, as some people count slow, but patient, not wanting anyone to perish. God is withholding his just wrath on this earth because he does not want anyone to perish. He loves us. He loves you. And he's given you the opportunity to turn to him, to find the all-sufficient atonement that his Son made on the cross for your sins, to experience him as your Savior and Lord. God is patient in his wrath toward us. But Paul says that men suppress the truth. That is, we in effect are turning our backs on God. And this explains why schools have thrown out the Bible, have thrown out prayer. This explains why courtrooms have thrown out the Ten Commandments. This explains why Bible studies are forbidden, even frowned upon in schools, in the workplaces, in public places. This explains why we have a society today unlike any other time in our history as a nation that has tried to push God away from us. Probably one of the most blatant and clear pictures of suppressing the truth came from the late biology professor, who was a Harvard University professor, Nobel Prize winner, George Wall. Years ago, he said this: when it comes to the origin of life, we have only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation, arising to evolution. The other is the supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproven over 100 years ago by Louis Pasteur, Spallanzani, Reddy, and others. That leads us scientifically to the only possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. And then he says this: I will not accept that conclusion, that life arose from a supernatural creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. And therefore, I choose to believe what I know is scientifically impossible: spontaneous generation arising to evolution. Is it any wonder that the God who created you and me, a perfect world out of his love for us, is it any wonder that he is angry? We've repressed the truth of who God is. We've tried to delete him from our lives. And some of you know from your own walk in life that you've done just that. You've tried to push God out. You've tried to ignore him. You've tried to act as though God doesn't exist. How's that been working for you? Second, we have rejected God. For since the creation of the world, Paul says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and foolish, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul very clearly says, God has made himself known to us externally and internally. Externally through creation, internally through our inner conscience, that man has a built-in sense of truth that is connected to God. You see, the unequivocal evidence that God is the God of creation is as plain as the nose on your face. And we have to make a deliberate choice to reject that in order to say there is no God. Historian J. Froude, reflected in his book called The Science of History, said, "One lesson, and only one, history may be said to repeat with distinctiveness. That the world is built somehow on moral foundations, that in the long run, it is well with the good, and in the long run, it is ill with the wicked." You see, you can deny God all you want, and as you reject God, you cannot deny the fact that when we reject God, it has undeniable consequences in our lives, and we've rejected Him. So how have God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature been clearly seen? Well, it doesn't take long or very far to look around to see the fingerprints of God in His creation. When was the last time you looked up at a clear, starlit sky? The other night, we were at my daughter's house. I looked up into the sky, and she says, "Dad, look at those stars." And there was a brilliant, shining brightness of all the stars. God's handiwork. God's handiwork. David said this, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard." We've all heard the stars speak to our hearts. Though the voice is inaudible, it is undeniable. Think for a moment of the world that we live in. The temperature of the surface of the sun is some 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and it is just the right distance from the Earth, 93 billion miles, that allows life to be sustained. Any closer, any further away, life would cease to exist. It would be either too hot or too cold. Did that happen by chance? Here's another. The Earth is some 25,000 miles in circumference, weighing some 6 septillion, 588 sextillion tons, and hangs mysteriously in space supported by some invisible means. It spins at a rate of 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision and careens through space around the sun at 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit of 580 million miles long. It rotates on a perfect axis of 23 degrees, never slipping one way or the other. If it did, all the oceans of the Earth would instantly create a massive tsunami effect that would destroy all of life. So is all that by chance? I don't think so. The U.S. Natural Museum has determined there are at least 10 million varieties of insects. I know you like that. There are some 2,500 kinds of ants. Did all that happen by chance? I don't think so. You see, the truth is that God's inspired word penetrates the very depth of our heart and soul, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It is absolutely mind-boggling to me for those who deliberately choose to look at all of creation and say, "Nah, there's no God." That is like traveling to Rome, stepping into the Sistine Chapel and looking up at Michelangelo's amazing artwork that he spent years painstakingly on his back, inches away, making this magnificent piece of art, displaying the amazing creation of God and of the world from God, and looking at all that and saying, "Nah, no artist put that together. It was by chance." That's foolishness. We know because there is creation, there is a creator. So Paul says, we have become futile and our speculations foolish, and our foolish heart was darkened. You see, someone who makes an observation like that has a mind of concrete, thoroughly mixed up and permanently set. We have rejected God. We have repressed God. But we have also replaced Him. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You see, God made you to worship Him. He made you to want to worship. It is the way God hardwired every single one of us. And there is no one greater that you can worship than God. And the Bible is very clear. There are no other gods. God says in Isaiah, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see, if you reject God, here's what will happen. You will worship something else. And that's exactly what Paul says that we have done. We've exchanged the knowledge of incorruptible God for corruptible man, the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. He points to four objects that we have perverted in worship: man, birds, and reptiles. Someone has noted that cars, when they first came out, were all named after men: Lincoln, Ford, Chrysler, Dodge. And then we began to name them after animals: Impala, Cougar, Mustang, Pinto, Jaguar, even a Greyhound bus. It's ironic that God is showing us, by our own display of what we worship, what's really going on inside of our hearts. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember your first car you had? I do remember mine. It was an amazing car. It was a souped-up VW Baja Bug, jacked up, had bucket seats. It had a souped-up engine and loud pipes, a sunroof. Man, was I ever proud of that car. I drove that car around like it was, well, I worshiped it. But God humbled me shortly after I got that car. I was driving down the road and all of a sudden, it stopped. I took it to the mechanic thinking, okay, I'll fix this. I soon found out it cost far more than I had any money to repair that car. God was humbling me. He knew exactly what I was doing with that car in my heart. I was worshiping this object instead of Him. And God will do that in your life. If you begin to worship another person, you will end up disillusioned and disappointed. If you worship a thing, you will end up disillusioned and disappointed. Because you see, you were made to worship and worship God alone and anything other than God. You will be disappointed. What is it that you're worshiping in your life? We don't necessarily worship all bad things. Sometimes we worship what we think are good things. You may worship your family, putting them before God. You may worship your wife, putting her before God. You may worship your job, putting that before God. You may worship something in your life that may be good, but in the end, it is not good, because you were called to worship God and God alone. What is it that you're worshiping in your life? Is it truly God? The Bible is very clear that when we worship foolish things, we become fools in return. The museums around our world are chocked full of statues that people have made in the images of gods that they've worshiped. But you see, if we think that idol worship is a thing of the past, we've got something else coming. It is not something that took place thousands of years ago. It is present and very real today. The Zondervan Encyclopedia, Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, lists some better-known gods of the Mesopotamian pantheon of the ancient world. Ishtar was the goddess of love. Some of you may remember that from your ancient studies. There was also Nabu, which was the patron of science and learning. Nergal was the god of war and hunting. Pastor Stuart Briscoe writes, "Today, we sit in Ishtar's cinema. We study in Nabu's university. And we yell our heads off in Nergal's stadium, modern places and attitudes of worship." You see, an idol is anything that you put between you and God, that you make more important than God Himself. And why is it that we create idols? Do you know why we do? We create idols to get what we want. That's why. We feel like somehow we're in control of God. But in reality, we're not in control at all, because we're worshiping something that is not a God at all. You cannot replace God. I want to be very, very personal with you right now. And I want you to pause just for a moment and ask the Lord, "Lord, would you search my heart? Would you search my mind? Is there anything that I'm worshiping aside from you? Would you show me what it is, that I may seek your forgiveness, remove it from my life, and worship you alone?" Is there anything in your life that you're worshiping other than God? You see, the Bible teaches very clearly, you will only be satisfied in your soul and your heart when you worship God and God alone. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." You see, it's when you find Jesus Christ that your heart is fed, your soul is fed, and you're satisfied. Your thirst is quenched for the first time. It's when we come to Christ that we find that we have eternal life, a living hope. The author of Hebrews said in 7:25, "Therefore, he," that is Jesus Christ, "is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." Have you done that? Have you sought Christ out? Have you sought the peace of God that can be only found through Jesus Christ? You see, one of the great messages of the book of Romans is that we are justified by our faith alone in Christ. Even as I say this, I feel like this is redundant. I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm going to say it nonetheless, because I find that it can't be said enough. Folks, there is nothing, nothing you can do to be saved but in trusting Jesus Christ alone, by placing your faith in Him. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn for it. You cannot be good enough. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. Now, I say that, and I even feel redundant when I say that, but I realize in saying that, there's so many people that I come across who have a superstitious belief about God. That is, they believe in God, they believe the truths of Scripture, but they believe in Him for the wrong reasons. And the Bible is very clear that we're saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, you may be asking, what does that mean? How do I do that? It means by declaring in my heart before God, agreeing with God, "God, you're right, I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I deserve your hell. I deserve the fury of your anger. But I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, satisfying all your wrath, past, present, and future, toward my sin. And I'm asking Him to be my Savior today." Believing in Jesus Christ means declaring with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whom God raised from the dead for your sins. That's what it means. And there's nothing you can do, nothing you can do to earn that. It is merely by placing your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, you may be here this morning and have gone to church for years, and you think, "Well, I got baptized So what? I'm glad you did. But that only made you clean, in essence. It didn't save you. It was a step of obedience that Christ called you to do, but it didn't save you. You may think, well, I do so many good things for people. God says, that doesn't matter. What matters is you trust my Son, Jesus Christ, who satisfied the penalty of your sin on the cross. Have you done that? In a moment, we're going to take communion. As we take communion, we come to that moment 2,000 years ago that God had prophesied thousands of years before that He would send His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased God to crush His Son. Why? Because God knew He was going to ultimately deal with sin through His Son, that we could be restored to Him. Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Jesus knew that after the cross, He'd be raised from the dead. Jesus knew that for the joy set before Him, He would restore our relationship with Him. Have you done that today? As we take communion, I want to remind you of a couple of truths the Scripture talks about. One is this, that as we take communion, remember this is the grace of God. It's a reminder. As we take the bread, the cup, the bread reminds us Jesus' body was broken on the cross, pierced and nailed to the cross for your sin. As we take the cup, that reminds us of the blood, His life blood that was spilled out for you and for me. He took our wrath and gave us His righteousness. Have you done that today? But one more important thing. As we take communion today, I'm going to ask you, will you search your hearts? There's not one of us that stepped in here today that can say, I'm perfect. I've arrived. I've lived a perfect life. Not one of us. Even as believers, we continue to sin. We continue to mess up. That does not make it okay. What it does mean is God wants you to do business with Him. Take the trash out that is in your life. Would you come before Him right now? Just take a moment in the quietness of your heart. And would you ask God, would you search my heart, God? Is there anything in my life, anything in my heart that I'm trying to hide from myself, from you, from others, that is between you and me? Will you show it to me? That I would confess it to you and know your forgiveness. That I would not take communion lightly, but to remember what you've done for me on the cross. Would you take a moment, just search your heart between you and God, and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today recognizing that You are holy, holy, holy. And Lord, we acknowledge that Your wrath is perfect. It is just. It is deserving of those in whom You pour it out upon. And yet in Your wrath, You've also chosen to be gracious. Though Your grace was injured, in Your wounded grace, nonetheless, Lord, You offered us grace. Though we've turned our backs on You, You gave us a perfect world, but we distorted it and destroyed it with sin. Forgive us, Lord, I pray, the evil in our own hearts that we've harbored. Lord, I pray, forgive us for trying to silence You, who You are in our lives. We come to you today, Lord Jesus. And we recognize the work that you did on the cross for us. That you are God incarnate. Just as we sang earlier, you stepped away from your throne of glory and eternity, and you clothed yourself with common humanity. You became a part of our world. You lived and walked among us. You lived as one of us with this one intent, to die for all of us. Thank you for being the perfect Savior who died on the cross for all of our sins. Lord, we come to you today humbly asking, I come to you. Would you forgive us of our sins? Forgive us, Lord, where we have stored up attitudes of bitterness, of unjust anger, of self-righteousness. Forgive us, Lord, where we have injured relationships around us. Forgive us, Lord, where we have injured our relationship with you. Father, I ask as well that you would have grace and mercy upon the church in America and the world around us. That, Lord, that you would clean the church, that you'd forgive us, that you'd remove any idols that we have placed before you. Forgive us, Lord, where we have walked away from you, the truth of your word, the authority of what you teach us. Forgive us, Lord, where we have perverted your word. Forgive us, Lord, where we have led others down that same path of perversion. I pray, Father, by your strength and your might and your wisdom, that you would enable us as the body of Christ to stand pure and true and bold in the authority of your word. Help us, Lord, I pray, to be the people you've called us to be, salt and light, to expose evil, to speak the truth in love. Embolden and strengthen us, Lord, I pray, to be the people whom you have called us to be in this day. And all the more reason, Lord, we come to you today recognizing the immense sacrifice that you made on the cross for us. We give you thanks that in condescending love, you stooped not only to become one of us, but you died on the cross for us as well. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. So, Lord, we do not enter this moment without sober thinking, recognizing the immense price that has been paid for us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.